This morning, we're finishing off a conversation that we've been in 1 John. And so what we've done in the last 4 weeks is we've just talked about some of the things that are important to us as a community and why we do some of the things we do. And so this morning, we're going to talk about, we call it Mission Sunday, which is our global and local partnerships, and some of the why. Okay? So to start us off, I hope this question is not too complicated. But when you think of mission, okay, if someone has a mission or an organization has a mission, and then you think of missions, which is what churches use to talk about their work locally and globally, is it different in your mind, and why? Okay, is that too complicated? Does that make sense? Let's give it a shot. So just turn to a neighbor. If it's just too confusing, just go. That's a terrible question. That's valid. And then get to know them or something. All right, I'll give you a couple minutes. Go. Anyone have any thoughts? Anybody? Who sees them when you hear the two words? Who thinks they're different things? Okay. Who thinks when you hear them, they're the same? Okay. For those who think they're different, is there a reason why? Any thoughts?
I just feel like missions is like the execution.
Okay. So the missions is the execution of the mission. I like that. That's good. Anybody else? Okay. So I was thinking through this, and when we have a mission, and then sometimes when you think historically of the missions that the church has participated in, sometimes it can be complicated, right? There's a book that some of you may have read. It's called When Helping Hurts. Who's read this book before? Okay. And if you kind of are trying to reframe how to do missions and how can the church participate in what God's doing in this world in a healthy way, this is a great book. But it has a paradigm that it works with that I think is helpful to this conversation. So they have this paradigm that goes like this, that oftentimes what we do isn't the most positive or it can be hurtful because we define poverty just purely on material needs, okay? So there are those who are poor and they're materially poor and we define them by that. Then once we do that, what happens then is those who are materially non-poor, so someone like me, we develop God complexes, which we probably wouldn't name, but it goes like this. Oh, let me come in and fix something or rescue something or save something, okay? Then what happens then, it creates this hierarchy and this chasm of those who are materially poor, their inferiority then is affirmed, and then this gap gets bigger and bigger. And what he says in this book is when that happens, it does harm to both the materially poor and the non-poor. Both parties are hurt. So I'll give you some examples of the things we've done here at Vox that have fit into this. There are many stories. We probably don't have time to hear all of them. So early on in the life of Vox, we had an intentional community. There were three homes that were living together. They had a rhythm of kind of eating, and part of the rent went back into the community. It was a great idea on paper. So soon into this community forming, we met a friend named Bill. He's a friend of ours. He lives on my street. And he was without a home. And so we kind of defined him by someone without a home. And then we thought, oh, we've got resources. We have access to a home. Let's fix this and solve this. And so we were so proud of ourselves. And we went and we bought a trailer. We had like a party. And this is us celebrating him getting a trailer. So soon into it, within months, it started unraveling. Some of his friends that may not have been a good influence started hanging out, started staying the night. Substance abuse started coming in. Neighbors started complaining. And then within months, the whole thing unraveled and we had to ask him to leave and we took the trailer back. And years later, I still see Bill occasionally and I don't think we've actually helped him that much. And those of us who are involved, I think we're still reeling and healing from this. And this book kind of gives language to why some of those things happen. Because we defined Bill by his poverty, what he didn't have. Then that kind of gave us this God complex. Oh, we're going to come and fix it, which kind of created a greater chasm. And then in the end then did harm to, I think, both parties. So what the writer says is this. He says, few of us are conscious of having a God complex, which is part of the problem. For example, consider this. Why do you want to help the poor? Really think about it. What truly motivates you? Do you really love poor people or want to serve them? Or do you have other motives? And then he says this. He's writing this as the author, but these could be my words. I confess to you that a part of what motivates me to help the poor is my felt need to accomplish something worthwhile with my life, to be a person of significance, to feel like I've pursued a noble cause, to be a bit like God. The way we act towards the economically poor often communicates, albeit unintentionally, that we are superior and they are inferior. In the process, we hurt the poor and ourselves. And I want to propose this morning that maybe the posture that the church has had to the world around us is sometimes the same chasm. That we're the church and we're going to come save you and solve your problems. And I think over the course of history, there's been many beautiful things done and healthy things. I think that exists. But there's also been this chasm and this gap created of the people we're trying to help, we hurt. And then in the end, we hurt ourselves as well. So this morning, I want to ask this question. So what would it look like for us as a community to help in a loving way? I think it's possible. What if we became a practicing community that helps and we're trying to love? And we're practicing, so we might be bad at it at first, and then we'll make some mistakes, and then we'll grow. And then in the long haul, that we become this practicing community that tries genuinely to help in a loving way, right? So this morning, I think the text in 1 John, as we finish up this conversation, is pretty helpful in framing this. And so we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. Read verses 7 through 12 to a neighbor, and then we'll walk through it. All right, go. So this morning, the question, what would it look like then for us to begin to practice this in a healthy way, in a loving way? So let's pick this up in verse 7. So John's writing and he says, beloved, so those who know that you're loved, he says, let us love one another. Why? To be good people, to make the world a better place, because we've got a moral obligation to love people. He says, no, let us love one another. And he says, because love is from God. So God initiates the love and that's why we love. And then he says this, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if you engage in genuine love, you know God, you're born of God. Whoever does not love then does not know God. And then he says this, for God is love. Like, are you hearing how profound? He's saying God is synonymous with love. God and love are one and the same. And when we're in that, then we love. That's like, do you understand that? Like when we step into that, love is God, God is love. And then he says this, God's love then, he initiated it. He was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, again, it's not that we initiated it. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice, to be a reconciling sacrifice for our sins. And then he says it again. Beloved, since God loved us so much, okay, like it's so repetitive. Since God loved you, do you get this? Since God loved you, we also should love one another. Okay, so I'm going to go back to the paradigm we've been using. And before, I know some of you are like, all right, enough now, get in, we get it, true self, all self. And okay. So I just want to name that I've been talking about it a lot, but I feel like this text affirms why we should be talking about it a lot. One, John himself is kind of repetitive, okay? And then two, if we don't understand, this is what he's saying, if you don't understand that you're loved, you can't love. Okay, so it goes like this. So we've been talking about our true self, which is God's vision for who we were supposed to be, right? That we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So in our true selves then, inherently in who we are without doing anything, we're loved. We don't have to accomplish, achieve, we're just loved. If we receive that, then everything we do will be out of love. We'll do it out of love, okay? But the feedback we get in this world is that, oh, it kind of feels like I need to try harder. I need to be more successful. I need to be better looking. I need to be more successful. So I need to earn this, okay? If we're acting out of that, the exact same action, we could be doing the same thing, but we could be doing it to be loved, okay? You guys following? So in the book, When Helping Hurts, I think this is what the author is saying. He's saying then, we often define ourselves, each other, by our false selves, and we create these hierarchies. We meet someone, we define them by their exterior. Oh, this person is poor. Oh, this person is uneducated. Oh, this person is hungry. Then now we create a hierarchy with our own false self, and then we go, oh, but I'm rich, educated, and plentiful. Let me come in and rescue and save the world. That's the paradigm. And what John is saying is, no, 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 no. That's not why we love. This isn't how it works. Love starts like this. You've got the Trinity, and you've got the Father loving the Son loving the Father. It's like, hey, Dad, right? Hey, Son, right? You got the Son loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Father. And what John is saying is within that, inherently, that's love. And then I think when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God that's here and that's growing, so he uses metaphors like this. He's like, it's like a mustard seed, this tiny little seed that grows into this invasive weed. So we know two things about mustard seed. One, it's medicinal, it's healing, but it's an invasive species. So it's this love that will invade and heal, and it's going to continue to grow. Jesus is like, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a mustard seed. It's kind of like yeast that permeates all of the dough and just starts growing and growing. He's like, that's what the kingdom of God is like. And that's what God's love is that we're invited into. And then when we experience this with our equally false selves, right? Just our exterior, our projection of who we want people to think we are. Then when we discover this love, Jesus is like, it's kind of like this pearl you've been chasing. Like everything you thought you were chasing a career, you were chasing God's love. You thought you were chasing like good love, you were just chasing God's love. And when you experience it, it's going to be like this pearl of great price. You're like, oh, I don't need anything else. I'll sell all of that to gain what I've been looking for. And then we're like, oh, I don't need this hat. I don't need these glasses. I don't need this scarf. And then within that, when we enter into this love, that we're fully loved, and then when we invite others into this same love, it's not that we love, it's that God loves us. Does it make sense? This is why this is important. We can't give the world something we don't have. You can't sing a song you don't know the lyrics to. You can't speak a language you don't understand. And if we've never been loved, we can't offer that to the world. I'll give you an example. So I did a wedding in Costa Rica. There were friends that were at Vox. Her name is Jenny Brown. She came here for many years. She fell in love with a Costa Rican, and they moved to Costa Rica. So she emailed me one day and was like, hey, Gideon, I would like for you to consider doing our wedding in Costa Rica. And I was like, I will consider, yes, I will do your wedding in Costa Rica. And then she wrote back, and she was like, Gideon, what languages do you speak? I said, well, I speak English, I speak Cantonese, and I speak Canadian. And she goes, oh, I was hoping you would say Spanish. Because at the wedding, only a few American friends went, and it was primarily their friends and family from Costa Rica. So she was like, Gideon, are you willing to say a few lines in Spanish at the end of the wedding? I was like, of course I would. So she wrote out the lines in Spanish, and then she phonetically wrote it out for me. And then she sent me recordings of herself saying it in Spanish. And then at the wedding, I got up and I said these words. So you want to hear what I said? Okay. So this is where the wedding was in this tree. By the time the wedding was over, this was like the backdrop. So it was pretty good. So at the wedding, I'm just going to say the lines in Spanish. And I practiced a lot. I actually haven't practiced much. It probably sounds about the same. I'm going to say it and see if you understand what I'm saying. All right. All right. I'm a little bit nervous, actually. All right. les invito a rezar el Padre Nuestro con nosotros en español. Yeah? What did I say? Really? You got an applause? Yeah? Okay, okay, okay. Did anyone understand it? Yeah? I'm saying the Lord's Prayer in English and Spanish. Okay. Les invito a dar la paz. Invite you to pass the peace. Okay. And then this was the big one. This was the, I was presenting them as husband and wife. Es un placer presentarles a la familia Mora Brown. Pretty good? Okay. So at the end of this wedding, it was no one at the wedding thought I spoke Spanish. No one was like, oh, that guy speaks Spanish. Like I got a lot of like, oh, good job, Gideon. You did it. That was so good, right? So it was obvious I was trying to speak a language I didn't understand. And growing up in the fundamentalist Protestant tradition that I'm from, I was never taught and told again and again that, Gideon, you don't have to do anything. You're inherently lovable and loved. All I was told is go love the world, go love your neighbor, go serve the world, go serve the poor. And I think it was obvious to everyone that I was trying to speak a language I didn't understand. I was trying to sing a song I didn't know the lyrics to. I was trying to give the world something I didn't already have. And so I think that's why it's worth being so fiercely repetitive. And until we are invited into the love of God, and then until we invite others into that same love, then I think healing and transformation begins. So we have a partnership in India. It's called the Ashish Center. Some of you heard Gita when she came to share. We actually have two friends among us. One happens to be my wife. One happens to be my sister. They're going to go in December to go visit Gita. But when we first met Gita and saw her work, and she works with children with autism, this paradigm of dignity and love with the children she was working was so evident, we were like, oh, we could learn a lot from what they're doing in their work. And so I'm going to invite the two of them to come up, and they're going to share why, what they're hoping to learn, and what they're going to do. So let's welcome them up. So who wants to share what you, I guess you can both share. What is it that you're hoping to learn from Gita and the Ashish Center when you go?
Gita has this amazing center that she has created. And one, I think we just want to learn how they empower the differently enabled kids that they have there. And I think, secondly, we'd just like to see what kind of programs that they're doing and see how we can support them and what they're doing.
I think similarly. Before I had kids, I worked with younger children in home therapy who were differently abled. And after meeting Gita, I'm just really curious to go and see how she works with children from young ages all the way up to adulthood, and just her vision to equip these children into adults to contribute back. Like, she expects them to give back, to find their gifts, and to contribute to the world and to society. So I'm hoping to learn that from them, and also maybe just as a church, how we can learn to include and empower and equip everyone who's differently abled.
And then when are you all going, and how long will you be there, and what are you guys going to do?
We are going from December 9th to the 20th, and on the 19th, they'll have this program, this Christmas program that they've been working really hard to put together, and they want us to be able to see that, and hopefully we'll be able to help them put the program together, too.
I think in November and December, they say they have a lot of end of year stuff that they just want us, I don't know if we just extra hands around. So we're just ready to jump into whatever they need help with and also prepare for this Christmas program on the 19th. So we're going to be going first to Missouri to see our our beloved friends, the Seafelds. We'll spend 3 days there with them, and then we'll go back to Delhi to go work with Gita at the Ashish Center until the 20th.
Okay, thank you. So if you have more questions or if you're interested in partnering and going to visit, you can talk to Rachel and Karen and then Hannah and their team. They'd love to talk through more and share some of the work that they've been doing. All right. All right, let's continue in the First John text. So John continues, and then he says this. Love has been perfected among us. So God is love. And then God perfected his love among us in this. That we may have boldness on the day of judgment as he is, so are we in this world. So when I'm reading this, okay, he's saying God's love is perfected in this, on the day of judgment. And when I'm reading, I hear day of judgment, I'm like, ugh, right? I get this, ugh, judgment. And I actually think John's writing this to juxtapose judgment with love. And then he says this, right after he says judgment, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So if we've actually fully experienced this, then in that, there's going to be no fear. If we fully understand how big and generous and compassionate God's love is, if we actually live in that, when we hear judgment, we're like, oh, that's awesome. That's going to be amazing. That's going to be fantastic news. Because in love, there is no fear. We live in that love. Does that make sense? And then we're able to love. So I think what he's saying is this. So when the Father and the Son, the Spirit, when they're loving each other, when we're invited into it, we're loving each other. There's no fear in our love for God, receiving love from God. And then there's no fear in our love for each other. So I wonder if fear then, I wonder if why this is why John's putting this together. I wonder if fear is good feedback for us to know how well I'm receiving love and loving. Does that make sense? So when I hear judgment of God, I'm like, ugh! So I'm like, oh, okay, where is that coming from? How do I actually feel about God? What is that fear telling me? Richard Rohr says it like this. To love is to be conscious, and to be fully conscious would mean that you are capable of loving. Sin always proceeds from a lack of consciousness. Most people are just not aware and not fully living in their own present moment. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, he was absolutely right. Most people are on cruise control. Most of the reactions are habituated brain responses, not fully conscious choices. So I think what he's saying is this. So a lot of us, we think, oh, I don't really have fear, right? And then what we do then is we live out of our false selves and we see others by their projections. And then if you're like me, what I do is I surround myself with people whose false selves affirm my false self. So they're usually people I like. And I like hanging around with them because we have a similar taste in music and, you know, like movies. And it's just affirming to me, man, I am awesome. I am so cool. I am so, right. I have good taste. And then to most of the world, we probably are just indifferent to people's false selves, right? Like we don't have strong opinions, really. They're just unknown and they're just their false selves until their unknown false self threatens me, right? So usually I'm indifferent until it's a direct threat to my false self. And then I'm like, oh, I didn't even know this. There was fear there. And then they no longer become an unknown. They become the other. And we start drawing these boxes of difference and divide. And I think you could use that and explain the world we live in, Republican, Democrat, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, Hutu, Tutsi, Sunni, Shia. You go across the board. And when our false selves are threatened, and then we push away and we divide. And so maybe a question we can ask is, who is a group of people? Sometimes it's easier to start with a group of people that you see as the other right now. And why? What is this group threaten? Well, why are they a threat to who you are and what you believe in? And then what would it take to start taking off the hats and the glasses of our own self first to be loved by God? And what would it look like to take off their hat and their glasses and to see them as a child of God? So when we first moved into East Austin almost 10 years ago, so I would say a lot of us moved in and we were wanting to be in an ethnically and economically diverse neighborhood. And I think we felt good about it. And we felt good about ourselves that we were going to work with some underserved schools, that my son was going, he was the first Asian kid in the 50-year history of the school. Like that felt good. That made me feel like I've got noble purpose and cause, right? And then if you were to ask me why I was doing it, I'd be like, oh, because I want to be a loving person. I want to love my neighbor. And then if you were to ask me, was I afraid? I was like, no, of course I'm not afraid. Until one night, and many of you have heard this story, it was the first couple weeks we had moved into the neighborhood, and I was sitting there, and it was probably around midnight on a Sunday night, and we hear the front gate open, and then these footsteps come up the door. And we, Karen and I, looked at each other, like, oh, a little late, what's going on? Then we hear this really aggressive knock on the door, boom, boom, boom. And then Karen looks at me, and she's like, who is that? Do something. So I ran around the house and turned off all the lights. And she was like, well, they saw you do that. They're standing at the front door watching you. So we hear boom, boom, boom. So I go to the door and I'm like, hello, can I help you? Then we hear a voice from outside the door. It's like, hey, come outside. I want to show you something. And to which I respond, I'm good. It's midnight and my wife and I were about to call it a night, but thank you. And he's like, come outside, somebody hit your car. I want to show you. So I open the door, I step outside, and then he runs out of my car, starts waving frantically, and then I hear the door shut behind me and it locks. And then someone had hit my car, and then it gets stranger. He now hops on his bicycle and then goes, follow me, he's down here. I was like, okay, what? Did you hit my car? Are you trying to lure him out of my house? So I get in my car, I follow him, makes a left turn, right turn, left turn into this cul-de-sac, and there were police cars with lights flashing. They had pulled someone over. This is what had happened. So we were sitting at home, winding down. Our neighbor from across the street saw a drunk driver weave down our street very slowly, nudge the side of my car, stop, and then very slowly scrape every panel on the driver's side, and then slowly weave off. My neighbor now jumped on his bicycle and chased him down, managed to flag a police officer who was on her way to work, convinced her to pull him over. And then by the time I got there, they had given him a DUI test and I left with his driver's license and insurance information. So at the end of the night, the cops go, who? Turns to my neighbor. He goes, who are you, the bike police? And he goes, no, ma'am, I'm just his neighbor. So here I was as a pastor, as someone's trying to start a church. I'm going to do something loving. And one of the most loving things still to this day that a neighbor has offered to me, my response was just fear, division. And whenever we're faced with that fear, maybe just to ask, what is it telling me about my ability to love? What is it telling me about my ability to receive love? What is it telling me about my classism? What is it telling me about my racism? What is it telling me about my sexism? And John says, in love, if we're there, there's no fear. And so this coming Wednesday, I actually have the opportunity to go to the Congo. And I'm going there because of two reasons. One, we're part of a larger community. Was that a hard transition? That was a big jump. Right, let me try that again. I don't know how to do it better. On Wednesday, but I'm going for a couple reasons. One, we're part of a larger community, the Covenant Church. Some call it the Evangelical Covenant Church. Some call it the Swedish Covenant Church. And they have more churches in the Congo than anywhere else in the world. And so they're trying to connect more pastors just to go learn from them and to see their work. And their work, I think, is worth learning from because they've been pastoring and leading faith communities of hope and beauty in places of severe divide of, you know, of the Belgians and when they came in and what they did, and they took, you know, their stuff and their people. And then more recently on the Rwandan border of all the tribal violence that's been going on. And so here's a quick video that kind of explains some of the context of which we hope to learn from these Congolese covenant churches. And so check it out.
This then is the Congo. The size of all Western Europe combined, it should be Africa's wealthiest nation. But people forget, or never even knew, that the 20th century's first Holocaust happened here when Belgium's King Leopold managed to bamboozle the world into giving him personal title to the Congo. Leopold's agents, of whom the mythical Kurtz was one, raided, slaughtered, mutilated, and pressed into forced labor much of the population in a bloodthirsty quest for first ivory and then rubber. When independence finally came, the Belgians trashed what they could and left behind a completely unprepared, tribally divided, and largely ungovernable landmass filled with stuff that everybody in the world wanted. And things pretty much went downhill from there. Recently, the largely Tutsi Rwandan-backed M23 has been active in the area around Goma, but the mostly Hutu FDLR is also here. The Mai Mai can refer to either somewhat generic local self-defense groups or specific entities like APCLS or Cheka. Some groups, like the FRPI, are principally defending a stake in a resource like gold, and others, like the Raya Motomboki, are mainly interested in fighting with a particular enemy. In their case, they have a beef with the FDLR. And lots of other organizations controlling territory who haven't come up with a name or a cool acronym yet. This is only a fraction of the rebel groups in a single area of the Congo. And be advised, this map was hopelessly outdated before we even got here.
All right, and so that kind of gives you the picture and a context of what the covenant churches have been working with, and we're excited to go learn, and I think we have a lot to learn from them. All right, let's finish up this text. So in verse 19, he says this. Again, he's trying to hammer this home. We love because God first loved us. So those who say, I love God, and then hate their brothers and sisters are liars. So it's mutually exclusive. You can't do both. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen, they can't love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this. Those who love God must love their brother and sister also. So I'll just finish with this. So when you think of your brother and sister, when you think of family, who do you think of? So maybe a good way is to think of our family of origin. So just think of who's in your family of origin, okay? And then now we live in a generation that's unique where we kind of create our own nuclear families now because a lot of us don't live in the same city as our family of origin. So when you think of your family in Austin, who comes to mind? Just think of all the people that you would consider family, okay? You just got a picture of who would be in that circle? Now when you think of your spiritual family, who do you think of? Who gets to be in that spiritual family? Do you have a kind of a broader circle? Okay. Now, when you think of who God sees as sons and daughters, who's in that circle? And what would it look like for us to extend God's love and his circle of who's included as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters, as God sees? So I grew up as a son of an immigrant, and so I kind of understand this concept and notion that I probably have family members around the world that I've never met or I don't know of. I have a friend here that I knew for 10 years, and we were decent friends, and then his grandmother passed away, so he went to China for the funeral, and he didn't know her too well, but his parents wanted him to go. And so he went to the funeral, and then after the burial, they were sitting at the dinner together. And so he didn't know anyone else. He just got placed at a table. And he started talking to the cousin of his grandmother, who he had never met. And within 5 minutes, they were giving small talk. And then she was really excited and wanted to show him a picture of her grandchildren and her great-grandchildren. And so they're in this little town in the middle of China. He's talking to the cousin of his grandmother who just passed away. And then within 5 minutes, she goes, oh, I want to introduce you to my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. And then she pulls out a picture of me and my family. And then my friend was like, I know them. They're my friends. And so here I have this guy that I've known for 10 years. And it turned out that we were related. We were distant cousins. And I wonder if just that picture of learning for our family to continue to be extended and extended again, to see people as God sees them as sons and daughters. That's why Jesus again and again, he would expand the circle, right? He would be like, you think it's this circle. Watch me. I'm going to bring in a leper. I'm going to bring in a prostitute. I'm going to bring in a tax collector. I'm going to bring in a Samaritan. I'm going to bring in a Samaritan woman. And he's trying to show us that this circle, that God's love is bigger, more compassionate, more loving, more invasive than we can even begin to imagine. And so one of the things we wanted to do is to announce a partnership that we're doing in this new year. And in some ways, we see us as extending our arm and our reach in Ecuador. And so there's the Hoskins family that's a part of our larger denominational family. And they're going to be doing some work. And so we've gotten to know them really well. We think it's a good fit. Waylon's staying with them this coming week. And then we're going to fly them in December to talk about their story. So check out the video. Can you jump to the video?
Hi, Vox family. We're the Hoskins.
I'm Chris.
I'm Jenny.
I'm Breck.
I'm Elsa.
And we are missionaries, covenant long-term missionaries with the Evangelical Covenant Church, and we are headed to
Ecuador.
Ecuador to partner with the Ecuadorian Covenant Church.
And where exactly is Ecuador?
Right there. Where is it located, Breck?
The corner of South America.
And what do the people call, what's the nickname of Ecuador, Elsa?
The belly button of the world.
The belly button of the world. Yep, that's where we're headed.
So we have been invited by the Ecuadorian Covenant Church to come and help provide pastoral care for clergy and their families. They've recognized a need that they want to invest in those who are investing in their communities.
And so there's really kind of four focus areas for us in Ecuador, and that's partner, care, host, and equip. Partner is there's a mutual relationship between the congregations that partner with us and as well as the congregations in Ecuador to kind of build bridges between one another to mutually care for the mission of each of those churches, both the United States and in Ecuador. We'll be partnering with the leadership to create methods and resources for caring for their pastors and their leaders. The second part, care, will be part of a crisis intervention team to provide pastoral care to those leaders that are experiencing the need for pastoral care and need a safe place to go towards to be field renewed and listened to. And host will have a home in Quito, the capital. A lot of pastors and leaders come through there, and we're opening up our home for them to find a place for renewal and rest. And you're also invited. Volunteers from the United States and Canada that have a mutual relationship are invited to be in our home. And finally, EQUIP. We'll be working with the seminary of the Ecuadorian Covenant Church to provide training in helping people have self-care practices and spiritual disciplines to help them in ministerial longevity so they can stay in their kingdom work for the long haul.
And we just want to say thank you to you for your partnership, both with our family and with the Ecuadorian Church. We're really grateful to be able to walk this road together with you all. And we're really just excited to see where God leads us all through this partnership. And we're really looking forward to meeting all of you.
So, gracias. Ciao.
Thanks.
All right. And so we wanted just to introduce that new extension. And we'll give more opportunities for you all to get to know them and then perhaps some opportunities to visit in the future. And so for us as a community and for the missions team, I think we just wanted to initiate this conversation and just to ask, what would it look like then for us to be a community of practice to help in a loving way? And then to be gracious with ourselves when we make mistakes, and then to learn from it, and then to do better. And so what if we then had our mission and our missions, and what if they were one in the same? And so in the last couple months, the NAV team together, we've been actually spending some time, we had a vision retreat, crafting and reimagining, giving language to what our mission is. And then our hope is that as we do this here in Austin, we do it in our neighborhoods, and then we extend it to the world around us. And so you want to hear the reimagined mission? You guys want to hear it? All right. Can you go to it? So this is what we're trying to do and why. Being restored by grace to God's vision of loving ourselves, our neighbor, and our world. And our hope is that we're not just restored once. It's not to be restored, that we're continuing to be restored, that it's grace, it's through Christ's death and resurrection, and that God's kingdom, his vision for this world, is here and now, and it begins, that we can participate that in our own lives to receive God's love for us, and then one and the same to our neighbor and our coworkers, and then one and the same to the world around us. And so this is my prayer for us this morning as we close. And so Vox, may we learn to love all people as God does, that they are ours and we are theirs, and that we cannot be alien to one another because of God, your love for us. May we experience the immense joy of being human, a member of a race in which you, God, became incarnate. And grace us with the glimpse of this, to love each other because we are all walking around shining like the sun. And may we see the secret beauty of our hearts, the depths of where neither sin nor desire nor self-knowledge can reach, the core of our reality, the person that we are in your eyes. And grant us the love to see each other as we really are, to learn to love each other that way all the time. And we pray this in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.